Thank you, worship choir, so much. Thank you, great choir as well, for beautiful singing this morning. I, too, greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. Welcome to Crawford Baptist Church. You are a member. We're thrilled that you're here. If you are a guest, we are honored that you are here with us today as well. This morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Genesis this morning. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. This is our 33rd message in our ongoing series. It's the second since we've resumed last week in the book of Genesis, if you happen to be keeping count. I am. But at any rate, we're in Genesis chapter 29 this morning, and we'll continue our story of God's grace and blessing upon His people this morning. Genesis chapter 29 this morning. Again, worship choir, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, team that was up here. The piano and the keyboard and the cajon and the voices. I believe the Father is pleased. I saw the words that we were just singing. Well, the choir was singing, and maybe you were singing with them too. And I was thinking, you know, John Owen would approve of this song. But then I thought, even more so, God approves of that song. And he is that audience of one Pastor Stephen mentioned in the pastoral prayer this morning. Genesis chapter 29 this morning. We're going to read the first 14 verses to get started this morning. It's going to be interesting, so hold on till you see. Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." So while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. That was like a polite thing in that day. We shake hands around here. All right. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, see, and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Let's pray one more time before we study God's word this morning, shall we? Our Father and our God, we bow in your holy presence today. And not only is it a holy presence, it's a loving presence. Because we can enter into the very throne room of God and not be incinerated or destroyed. And so, Father, we thank you today for the righteousness that we have through faith. It's by grace, through faith in Christ. And we thank you that we have access to you because of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would, as Pastor Stephen said, may we worship the one true God rightly, reverently, and regularly. And Father, may we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on you and upon Jesus and upon the Holy Spirit. And may we praise you, O God, for who you are and what you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may our worship be pleasing to you this morning. Father, I pray that you will now empower me to preach. And I pray that I would not preach man's gospel, as Paul wrote about in Galatians 1, that I would be faithful to the biblical, true gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Open our eyes to see, as you did Elisha's servant, as you enabled him to see the horses and the chariots of fire that were around he and Elisha and around the invading Syrian army. Lord, open our eyes today to behold our great God and King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I love that. Those who are with us are way more than those who are with them. Amen. That was our gospel project lesson this morning. This morning, I want to speak to you in the time that we have together on this topic: God's gracious providence. God's gracious providence, from Genesis chapter 29. And this is a word we need to know as Christian men and women, as Christ followers. We need to know what providence is. It's a crucial doctrine of the Christian faith. The Baptist faith and message, which is our official doctrinal position as a Southern Baptist church, the Baptist faith and message 2000, I should say, defines providence this way: God, as Father, reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purpose of his grace. According to the purpose of his grace. That's how our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters back in 2000 defined the biblical doctrine of providence. In the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which came to be in 1689, the First London Confession was 1644. The Westminster Confession was what? When was the Westminster Confession? Dr. Olson notes. 1646, I think it was, 1646. I'm just saying, they oftentimes say we kind of copied the Presbyterian one. The First London was in 1644, then Westminster Confession of Faith, then the Second London Confession of 1689. But that's just interesting. Here's my point, all right? Chapter 5, Section 2. I will say this. And if you want to think that people back in the day were like not as learned as we, all right, this is a condensed form of their covenant. All right, ours is like a few pages, right? But this is a true book here. But anyway, chapter 5, you know when they divide it into chapters, you've got something. All right, this is chapter 5, like section 2. It's called Divine Providence, God's Oversight and Benevolent Care, is the little heading in here. And it says this in section 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that nothing happens to anyone. Now listen to this. Nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside his providence. So God is sovereign. God is in control. It's what the Second Baptist London Confession says. Yet by his providence, he orders events to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. All right, now that was the language in the original 1689. Now, this is the Cliff's Notes version in this little handy-dandy book that I have. He arranges and permits events to occur through the activity of second causes, such as the laws of nature or man's free and independent actions or the activity of market forces or by the law of cause and effect. God uses and works through such means to bring his purposes to pass. And you say, well, that didn't help me much more than the first one. But again, that's it's fascinating to study. Come to the Institute today and go deeper in the Bible and theology with us today at 4:30. We'd love to have you. But God's gracious providence, what that means, and let me break it down as to what that means. God bless you. What that means is, I want to give you two words, transcendence and immanence. And when I was in school, public school, up to third grade, we would line up, and before going to lunch, does anyone know what we would do? We would pray. And we would pray, lined up at public school. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. For by his hands we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. We would pray that prayer. And we're thinking, this is cafeteria food. I don't know, how good this is going to be or not. But that's what we prayed up to third grade. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Now, these big theological words, transcendence and immanence, if you will think of transcendence as God is great, right? Because God is separate from his creation. God is not a part of this world, so to speak. We don't believe in pantheism as Southern Baptists, evangelicals, believers in the Bible. God existed when nothing else material ever existed. Amen? I mean, God exists, so there's the creator-creature distinction. And there is always a problem whenever that gets confused. Always and every time. Even to the degree that we had people at a seminary recently confessing to plants, confessing their sins to plants. Now, we laugh. They did it. And people defended what they were doing. But they actually confessed their sins to plants. And so, listen, it's easy to get off in the wrong direction in one's theology if you're not careful. That's at Union Theological Seminary, by the way, in New York City, if you want to check it out. It's a true story. So transcendent means God is great, God is separate from his creation, God is sovereign over his creation, God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He is all those omnis, all powerful, everywhere present, and all knowing. He all those things. He is transcendent. He is God, and you will never work to become a God. We are created in his image, and that's a good thing. But we will never become God. You won't knock on enough doors, ride enough bike miles, wear a white shirt and a black tie, and give out false heretical literature enough to become a God. That will never happen in your lifetime or anyone else's lifetime, because God is true. Again, in my God time this morning, I do not preach man's gospel, Paul said. I preach the gospel of God as revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's only one of those. So God is transcendent. God is great. But the other word is God is good. This is how I explain it at the University of Mobile. This is how I explain it to you, because I do the same thing in both places. And so God is great, God is good. God is good. That means he is immanent. That means he knows the number of hairs on your head. And yes, I have more hair on my head now than in a long while. And I'm going to grow mine like Brother Bill Davenport has grown his. That's my plan, all right? Just so you know what I'm working on here right now, all right? That's my plan, all right? Well, maybe not quite that long. I'm not Samson. Now where was I? I lost my track after that. All right. God is good. God is imminent. Oh, yes. He knows the number of hairs on your head. All right. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Okay. And he knows what's going on in your life. He knows if you're a newlywed. He knows if you're with child and going to be having a child in the near future. He knows if you're getting married soon. He knows, you know, if you're struggling with this nursing test coming up like on Monday or an A&P exam coming up soon at the University of South Alabama or Mobile or wherever it may be that you're taking your A&P, your anatomy and physiology. God knows the intimate details of your life and what's going on in your life. And so, you see, what I'm saying, God is transcendent, God is immanent. Immanence is one aspect of God's providence. God is providential. He sees beforehand, and he is taking care of you and me. If you were here for last week, and you remember in Genesis 28, as we walked through that chapter together, we saw that Jacob, fleeing for his life, he pulled out a rock for a pillow in a place called Luz. He laid his head down on that rock, trying to go to sleep, finally fell asleep, and he had a dream. And he had a dream of what the commentators would call a ladder, or perhaps more accurately, a staircase from the earth to the heaven. And up and down this ladder or the staircase, there were angels ascending and descending. But at the top of the ladder or at the top of the staircase, there is Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord Yahweh, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And in that dream, there in chapter 28, the Lord says to Jacob, you know, I'm going to take care of you. I will bring you back to this land. In fact, your descendants will live on this land. I'm going to multiply you as the sands of the sea. He basically reissued the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob in that dream of Genesis 28 that we studied last Sunday. That message is online if you missed it or need to see it again. This morning, I must move forward into the chapter of 29. Because there are two truths I want to lay upon your heart, and I pray God will do that, concerning God's gracious providence. Number one is this: God's gracious providence directs us. God's gracious providence directs us. He guides our steps. He leads us in the decisions that we make. Amen? He does. And I want you to see that again in the text that we read. I mean, Jacob goes on his journey. He leaves what he renames as Bethel, the house of God, the gate of God. He leaves there. He goes on his journey. It's a 550-mile journey from Beersheba to Haran. He arrives in Haran. He comes to a well. And if you remember when Abraham was trying to fetch a wife for his son, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Isaac was 40 years old, waiting back home for daddy to find him a wife from these same people. So he sent Eliezer, his servant, and he went to Haran, and he went to the well. So Jacob now gets to Haran, and he goes to the well. And of course, the well is kind of like the break place. You know, it's just where everybody would come for chatter, and, you know, it's kind of like the barbershop in Sims, right? You go there, and you learn everything going on in Sims and Mobile and what ought to be going on. And so, you know, you have the well, and that's where the people would gather. It was a kind of a gathering place. But here you have shepherds, and then a shepherd is coming to the well. So God directed Jacob's steps 550 miles traveling. Now, that's a long journey today. But in that day, when you're traveling by foot or some kind of animal and there are thieves and there are all types of things that could grab you or nab you in between Beersheba and Haran. But God safely guided him to his mother's kinfolk. God was directing the steps of Jacob. God directed his steps to that well. God directed Rachel to him. And my point really here in these first 14 verses is God's gracious providence directs us. And here's the thing. Oftentimes we tend to forget to count our many blessings. You know, there's the old song, count your blessings, name them one by one, right? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And oftentimes in the ebb and flow of life, the rush of life, the rat race of life, we forget that, hey, that staircase is still there. And Yahweh, eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God, is at the top of that staircase. And he's looking down into your wasteland, into that broken relationship, into that marriage that is on the brink. Or it's on the brink today, and man, you're more in love than ever tomorrow, and then on the next day you're on the brink again and getting ready to kill each other, and then you're, but God is over you, and he is transcendent, but he is also imminent, and he knows when we're loving our wives as Christ loved the church. He knows when the kids are obeying. He knows when the parents are treating the children rightly and are discipling the children in the ways of the Lord. He knows all of these things. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And my tendency, and maybe yours, is that we tend to forget all the many blessings that God, through his gracious providence, brings into your life. We have a lot of things to be thankful for. In fact, the Bible tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us a command. And he says this, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do y'all see that? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We're to be thankful. In Psalm 107, verse 1, David writes in Psalm 107, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord. There's Yahweh again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. God is a good and gracious God. And then we have Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, which many of you have on a coffee mug somewhere, right? That's one of those coffee mug verses, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, notice it, all things work together for good. It doesn't say everything is good, but all things are going to work together for good for those who are called. That's an effectual call. That's a call of God that comes through the preaching of the gospel that awakens you to your true condition, to your depravity, as has been mentioned on the platform already this morning here. You know, you and I are wretched sinners. We are rebels against God. We want to do it our way, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. We are no different. We want to be our own God, if you will. I'm going to make my decisions. I'm going to do it my way. I am smarter than you, God. Now, we never say that out loud unless we're extremely deluded. But we actually think that. Because when we deny God's word, we really say, hey, you just don't know me. I'm the exception to the rule. I got the truck. I got the letter jacket. I got the hot babe on my shoulder. I have cash in my pocket, right? You know, I got good rhythm in my feet. You know, I got sunshine in my pocket and all that stuff. I mean, I got all this going on here, right? And so, but you know, when we are living in rebellion against God, we are on that broad road which leads to destruction. And we may be blinded to it for a season, but God in his grace, if he allows and your eyes are open, you can see your need for the mercy and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, God's gracious providence directs us. He guides us. He provides for us. We have thousands and thousands of things to be thankful for wherever you are in your life today. Wherever you are in your life today. Listen, as some people say, I'm on this side of the grass. In other words, I'm still living. And listen, if you're living, if you're on this side of the grass, you do have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent. You say, well, I'm already saved, Pastor Jay. I don't need to repent. Oh, no, you misunderstand the Christian life. The Christian life is one of daily repentance. Because as we heard in community group this morning, right? I mean, the world never stops. Satan never stops. And bless your heart, your flesh never stops. No one lies to you more than your own flesh. I'm invincible. I can do my thing. I can do this. I can do that. I don't have to do that. I know that's what mom and dad said. That's what my teacher said. That's what my coach says. That's what the preacher says. But No. I don't have to do that. But hey, we need to listen to God. Amen? And so we believe our own eye. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are always coming against us. And we need to be thankful, though, for where God has us today. The big point of verses 1 through 14, I'm going to move to the second part, is God's gracious providence directs us. And in that directing, He guides, He provides, He takes care of His children. By the way, that Romans 8:28, that's not for everybody. That's for those who have been called. That's for those who have responded with repentance and faith. That is for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and we see Him at work in their lives. That Romans, see, all things work together for good for those who are in Christ. Listen, ultimately, all things are going to work together for bad for those who are not in Christ. It'll all work together for bad. But thank God, child of God today, for God's gracious providence that directs you and me. Point number two today. And this is to help all of us in this room who are Christians today. In Genesis chapter 29, we'll pick up our reading here in a moment. In verse 15. But point number two, God's gracious providence disciplines us. Now see, we like that directs us, guides us, provides for us, protects us, takes care of us, you know. I've got the truck. I've got the girl. I've got money in the bank. I've got a job. I've got some health. Those are all blessings of God's gracious providence in your life because He's imminent in your life. Whether you acknowledge Him or not, He's intimate in your life. If you are here and you are lost, you are an unsaved sinner. Listen, God is still imminent in your life. In fact, your being here today is no accident. Because if you heard in the Confessions of Faith, we don't believe things just happen by chance. You're here today because God has directed your steps to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and I believe to repent and believe in Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's gracious providence directs us, but God's gracious providence also disciplines us. And we see this in verses 15, really through the end of the chapter. Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, at first read, you're thinking, man, you know, Uncle Laban is a pretty cool guy. I mean, now, you got to go back to verse 14, though. How long has Jacob been there? A month. All right. After you got a guy, like, freeloading your house for a month, this is Laban saying, okay, now, look, if you're going to stay here any longer, all right, you're going to have to earn your keep. All right, you're here making goo-goo eyes at my younger daughter, right? And, you just all tripping over yourself and stuttering and everything over Rachel here. And, hey, if you're going to stay here, you got to earn your keep. So what shall your wages be? And so it tells us in verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes, in this case, were weak. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I mean, there's not much talk about romantic head over heels in love with Abraham and Sarah, or even with Isaac and Rebekah. But now Jacob, he loved Rachel deeply. And so he says, I'll serve 7 years for her. And so what we see here, Uncle Laban brought up the subject of wages. And so Jacob suggests, hey, I'll serve 7 years here. It's also in verse 16 brought up that, you know, Laban has two daughters, the older daughter, Leah, and the younger daughter, Rachel. And just to kind of get you in the zone here, this older, younger sibling relationship and what we're going to see happening even next week in chapter 30. It's kind of like pointing us in that direction. This older, younger sibling conflict introduced here to us is very ominous. It reminded Jacob of the misery that he had between him and his older brother Esau. You see, Jacob's past was catching up with him. See, Laban's older daughter, Leah, is described as having weak eyes. That does not mean she's unattractive, but her eyes lacked a sparkle or a glow, that fire that was so attractive in the Near Eastern culture. On the other hand, Rachel was a knockout in the eyes of Jacob. Amen. In his own estimation, she was worth 7 years. And we're told that Jacob loved Rachel. He passionately loved her and was willing to work 7 years for her. Listen, the going dowry price, okay, the going dowry price to like do something, to, if you're going to serve the father and then marry his daughter, the going dowry price was 3 or 4 years. And Jacob says, hey, I'll double that. I'll like double it and add one because she is awesome. All right? I mean, my motor has never been revved like when I first saw little ewe. Rachel means ewe lamb. When I saw ewe lamb bringing them sheep to the well, all right, man, it just revved me up. In fact, this man, and some commentators say he could be 70 years old at this point. Rachel would have been very young. But, I mean, here he goes. Same genes as Esau, the rugged outdoorsman. Man, Jacob goes and does what to that big stone over the well by himself. You know, all those other little puny shepherds say, we waiting for everybody to get here, then we move the stone. All right, Jacob saw Rachel, and he's like, all right. And he goes on up. So, he moves that stone, all right, and then he waters her sheep, right? And so it's like he's showing off for the one that his heart has seemingly gone after, right? That's what happens there. So he says, I'll serve for her twice the normal price there for the dowry. And so Rachel was the true love in Jacob's life. She really, really was. Despite the fact that he's going to father children by Leah and then two female slaves that Laban gives to each of his daughters as well. But it's on his deathbed, on Jacob's deathbed, he admits his sorrow about when Rachel had passed away in the land of Canaan, and he buried her near Bethlehem Ephrathah. You can see that in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 7. And so, listen, God's gracious providence not only directs us, it also disciplines us. And so now let's look at verse 21. 21 through verse 30. Let's read that section of our text today. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. So obviously Laban is like, oh, he's worked 7 years, and Laban's not like saying, okay, you can go ahead and marry Rachel now. Jacob has to bring it up to Laban. So then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So it's time to get married. Verse 22, so Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast.
But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, now would you not have loved to have heard that conversation? Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? This is exactly the same word in the Hebrew that's used to describe what he had done to Esau, his older brother. It's just like those who steal car stereos and stuff, right? And they kind of make their money, probably go get their drug fix satisfied. They steal stereo. They come out of the mall and their stereo is stolen. The first thing they're going to say is, man, that is wrong. I mean, you steal, you know, radios and stereos and, you know, sound systems out of cars and trucks and things. And when it happens to you, the first thing you're going to think, man, that is just wrong. That's kind of like Jacob. You deceived me. You got me really good. That's what he's saying here to him. And so Laban, though, said in verse 26, Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And so the wedding took place, and you know, they would wear the veil. Okay, now our veils today and our ceremonies are not the same exactly as what they had. And so, you know, and Leah was in on the deception, obviously. Leah was in love with Jacob, although Jacob was not in love with Leah. And so she was complicit with her father, just like Rebekah and Jacob had been complicit in deceiving Isaac. You see, again, Jacob's past is catching up with him. And so the wedding takes place. It's at night, and there would have been wine, and there was a veil, and there was a dark tent. But as the sun began to rise on the next morning after the honeymoon night, Jacob was horrified to discover that he had actually married Leah. And for the first time, Jacob was the object of deception. He had been deceiving everyone all of his life, and now this is the first time he's on the receiving end of that. Laban, Uncle Laban, had turned the tables on Jacob. And the similarity between what Laban did to Jacob and what Jacob had done to Isaac is remarkable. Jacob was able to exchange the younger for the older. Laban was able to exchange the older for the younger. See, Jacob here was getting his just deserts, as we say. It is clear, too, from Scripture that Jacob's deceptive schemes for obtaining the blessing that God had promised him did not meet with the Lord's approval. Listen, it is never right for you to do wrong to seek to accomplish God's will. God had given Jacob a promise. He'd given Abraham the promise. He gave Isaac the promise. He has given Jacob a promise. And listen, God's given you some promises. It's not that you're going to be, you know, helping in the line leading up to the coming of Messiah. No, thank God, you're on the other side of that. We're in the line of the Messiah because we can be saved by grace through faith and all of that. But still, God's given you and me promises, and we need to trust Him in the promises He has given to you and me. The schemes were not part of God's plan. God would still have had the older serve
the younger, even if Jacob had not taken that birthright early on and then deceived his own daddy on his deathbed and stole his father's blessing upon Esau for himself. In other words, if he had just obeyed and trusted, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. If he had done that, then Jacob still would have been, he's the child of promise, not Esau. And so God does not commend our fleshly attempts to fulfill his will. You can go back to Abraham and Sarah with that one. You have Ishmael, right? And then you had Isaac come in God's timing. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. And that means see a son. That's what Reuben kind of means. For, she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. And then, lo and behold, she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon sounds like the Hebrew word for heard. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now, this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means in the Hebrew, attached. Guess what? She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise. Then she ceased bearing or having children. So, instead of the one woman that he loved, Isaac found himself married to two women and also involved with their female slaves. Listen, 12 sons and one daughter would be born to these four women through unloved Leah and her slave Zilpah. And don't miss this part. Eight of the 12 tribes of Israel would come from Leah and her slave Zilpah. Eight of the tribes of Israel would come from them. Leah would be the mother of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Listen, despised Leah was the hereditary mother of the kingly tribe of Judah and the priestly tribe of Levi. Those tribes play prominently in the redemptive story in Scripture. Her offspring, listen, Leah's offspring included Moses, David, and Jesus Christ. God's work goes on and even thrives amidst human failure. So if you're here this morning, you're thinking, you know, I'm not like hitting on all cylinders. I have made some horrible choices in my life, or I'm in the midst of just a difficult situation right now. Listen, God is still at work. God's gracious providence is directing you, but also because of his love for you, God's gracious providence disciplines you and me. And that's what he's doing with Jacob. Jacob was a man who was a believer in the Lord Yahweh in chapter 28, but then he's going to end up working 14 years for two wives. He stays a total of 20 years. 20 years. Some of you in this room, you're not even 20 years old yet. He stayed on that little detour 20 years. You know, how long was Moses' detour? 40 years on the backside of the desert. But God was still sovereign. God was in control. The staircase was there. The angels were ascending and descending on Moses. And Moses had done given up. You know, I was in Egypt. I was going to be the prince. I was going to lead out the people of Israel. I was going to be their savior. I was going to lead them into victory. And, you know, I messed that up. I killed a man. They turned on me. I had to flee for my life. Now I'm married to Zipporah, which means bird legs. So I married a woman named Birdlegs, Zipporah. I'm living on the backside of nowhere. I mean, it's like a million miles, you know, past Wilmer. I mean, it's in nowhere. Nowhere. Backside of the desert. That's how we always describe it. 40 years. I mean, Moses thought it was all over. Then he's keeping, notice it, he was keeping his father-in-law's sheep. Didn't have sheep himself. He's keeping his father-in-law's sheep. And that's when the bush was on fire and was not being consumed. And Yahweh spoke to him from the burning fiery bush and said, Moses, it's time to get your go bag ready, and we're going to Egypt, and so forth. So God is sovereign and in control. Jacob must have wondered if God was still the God of Jacob. And you know what? You have at some point in your life wondered, is the true God still the God of, and put your name in that blank. Are you still with me? I remember when Pam was struggling with her eating disorder. 20 years of eating and doing that destructive behavior and covering it up. And when we found it out, we're trying to get help for Pam. Because she would have died if she hadn't. She would have died. And I remember taking her to Dr. Hannaford, a Christian counselor in Memphis, Tennessee. And man, we'd go to Dr. Hannaford, and he's a Christian counselor. I had confidence in the Lord and in Dr. Hannaford. And he says, you know, meeting with me 1 hour a week, you got to go in treatment. Well, that was terrifying to Pam. Then we found out it cost $45,000 for 45 days. In those days, insurance did not cover that type of illness. But God provided that money providentially. God's gracious providence provided that money to us. And she went. About 2 weeks in, she was thrown from her horse Peanut. And she broke a collarbone and two ribs. I was in Memphis and she was in Wickenburg, Arizona. But I remember all through that process of going through the counseling and then Ramuda. And you just want, Lord, are you still with us? I just want you to know there are times when we question, God, are you still the God of Jacob? Are you still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are you still the God of Jay? Are you still on that staircase looking down over me? Are you still sending provision for me, even though I don't feel it right now? I'm scared. This is expensive. This degree is hard. This marriage is like boot camp or worse. These kids are like, and you fill in the blank in whatever your situation is. And so you just wonder, God, are you still there? Jacob must have wondered in that 20 years of servitude to Laban, his uncle, if God was still the God of Jacob. That divine stairway was still there. And listen, the Lord was keeping him. That's the point of the text. And we'll continue that next Sunday morning. Jacob, however, did not escape the consequences of his own sin. And neither will you. You can be forgiven of your sins. And let's just be real here. Keep it 100. We all have sins. Now, we put our church face on Sunday morning, right? And our best overalls on, and we come. But we all have sins and blemishes. And, well, let's just don't say. We have sins and transgressions and iniquities. And but for God's grace, we are doomed to eternity in hell. But listen, that divine stairway is still there for you and me. The Lord was keeping Jacob. And the Lord is still keeping you if you are in Christ. But there are consequences of our sins. God had brought the arch deceiver into the life of the great patriarch deceiver. He brought Laban into the life of Jacob so that Jacob's sin might be displayed before his eyes. Jacob never been out tricked before. That was like his claim to fame. I mean, his name means trickster, supplanter, cheater. And he had been beaten at his own game. His nemesis was an instrument in the hands of God to shape and transform Jacob's heart. Jacob was going to be changed over a period of time, and eventually, and we'll see this in just a few Sundays now, Jacob will then become Israel, a prince of God. So when Jacob awoke that morning, the sun illuminating his tent, and he rolls over and getting ready to get a big one from her, what we call smacks at our house, a little sugar, he screamed. That's not in the text. That's just in my imagination. And this woman is now his wife. There's no reversing the consummation. The deceiver had been deceived. He had felt betrayed, embarrassed, and angry. And so he confronted Laban. And Laban said, "Hey, you just give Leah her week. And then we'll have a whole nother wedding. And you can go ahead and marry Rachel. And then you're going to give me 7 more years." The school of hard knocks, as James Montgomery Boyce calls that. The school of hard knocks. I say it's God's gracious providence directing Jacob. But because of God's eternal decree and because of God's love for Jacob, he is in this time disciplining him. It is not because he dislikes Jacob. He never chose him because there was anything likable about him. There is nothing likable about Jacob. That was his sovereign choice in choosing the younger over the older. The younger is played up in Scripture to be much more wicked and sinister and cunning and scheming than was Esau. And yet God chose the deceiver. God has set his love upon him. I want to close this morning as we think about God's gracious provision disciplines us. I want you to hear here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Just listen as we close out. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, 7. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" We dads need to hear that. If we truly love our children, you don't let them go. We got to discipline them. Right? That's what the text says. Verse 8. "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, the earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful." I mean, football practice in August is like not enjoyable. Catching the winning touchdown on Friday night at the game is awesome. So no discipline is enjoyable. It's typically painful, not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. My point is this: God is transcendent and God is immanent. And you're not here today by accident. He knows right where you are. He knows if you're on Instagram right now or Snapchat, or if you're like got your Bible on that screen. He knows it. I'm going to tell you, you're here to hear the gospel. And Jacob was saved by grace through faith. He looked forward to the coming of that Messiah, which would come from his fourth son, from Leah. His name was Judah. Jesus is from he's a lion from the tribe of Judah. The whole point, as we're going to see when we study the life of Joseph, is not really Joseph. It's Judah. Judah had to be preserved and kept alive. because it's from Judah that David will come. And from David, Solomon will come. And from Solomon and his descendants, eventually you have Joseph and Mary. And of Mary was born Jesus in Matthew 1:16, who is called the Christ, the Anointed One. And so from Judah to David, Solomon, all the way to both Joseph and Mary being descendants of David. That's the purpose of the lineages. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are teaching us that both Joseph and Mary are both descended from King David. And Jesus is the rightful Messiah King. He's the Son of God. And listen, God, the good and gracious God of this universe, looked upon hopelessly sinful people like Jacob. And honestly, like me and you. He looked upon hopelessly sinful people. And you know what? He still sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin and then on the cross, and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead, so that everyone who will repent of their sin, turn from their sin, and believe in him, in Jesus, will be reconciled to God forever. That is good news. And the story of Jacob is teaching you and me about God's gracious providence to direct us. But listen, when we rebel against his direction, which he allows us in his will, he disciplines us. Because he loves us. And he wants to produce holiness and godliness in us. So yield to him today. My hope is to repent today. And can keep on trusting in him. And I want to encourage you this morning to repent. And to believe in the Jesus Christ of the gospel. Let's pray.